Well, I'd like to start this message off in James chapter 1, so turn there if you would, please. James chapter 1. I'm going to read just a few verses here in James. Read verses 2 and 3. This is probably one of the most difficult scriptures in the Bible. And not difficult to understand, not difficult to read and comprehend, but difficult to fulfill. James chapter 1, starting at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Yes, count it all joy. How difficult is it to be joyous when we're suffering through trials? No one enjoys trials, really. I mean, no one wants to suffer. But inevitably, trials are part of this life. And every one of us, we have to face trials on various levels. And unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how you look at it, they're inescapable. Trials will come. Sometimes they'll come more often. But as I said, they're part of this physical life, and we can either learn from them and gain something positive, or we can just suffer. Gain nothing. Either way, we're going to suffer, so you might as well learn something, right? You might as well gain something. So in this sermon, we're going to take a look at the subject of trials, and that can be a very broad subject. So what we're going to do is we're going to first focus on identifying why we are facing a trial. Then we'll look at a few biblical examples of trials and persecution. And then hopefully we'll see what we can learn from those battles that we face. So keeping James 1, 2 in mind, I've titled this sermon, Trials Are Little Bundles of Joy. Trials are little bundles of joy. So before we can really get into this message, let's go ahead and define trials and persecutions. Since they're very similar and they're oftentimes used interchangeably. But as we see, that they are connected. And they both involve suffering, but they are not exactly the same thing, though that's why there's a confusion of terms at times. So according to Merriam-Webster.com, trials are a test of faith, patience, or stamina through subjection to suffering or temptation. And there are many such things that we deal with in our lives on a day-to-day basis that can be described as such, trials. We all have difficulties that we face individually. May not be the same trials for you as they are for me or as they are for someone else. But they're still trials for us. What about persecution? What does persecution mean? Well, I actually had to piece this one together because I went to Merriam-Webster.com for the definition to this. And they did the old faux pas. They used the word in the definition, which does not clarify when you use the word in the definition. So, persecution is the condition of being harassed or punished in a manner designed to injure, grieve, or afflict, especially those who differ in origin, religion, and social outlook. So just to clarify, all persecutions are trials. But not all trials are persecutions. And there's a big difference. It may seem like a very small point since you're suffering through both, but as we get into this sermon a little bit more, I hope you'll understand where I'm going with this. So the first thing we must do when we're in the midst of a trial, no matter if it's something small or something large, is to try to identify why we are in that specific trial. Try to identify why we're facing this trial. And I don't mean why as in what we have to learn from this trial, though that is very important and should be part of our focus. It's a different why. To identify this different why, we have to ask ourselves a very critical question. A very critical question as we begin to examine the trials that we're in. And it's a question that we have to be very careful in how we answer. We have to answer it honestly, truthfully, and without any bias. Am I suffering for righteousness' sake? Or am I suffering for my own mistakes? Am I suffering for righteousness' sake, or am I suffering for my own mistakes? This is a very important question, because we can fool ourselves into thinking that sometimes we're being persecuted just because we follow God, just because we keep God's way, but that may not always be the case. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Here we'll see in the Beatitudes that we are called blessed for facing trials or being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So it's a wonderful thing if that's the reason we're suffering through a trial. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. This is Christ speaking. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So if we're facing a trial, and the reason we're facing that trial is because we're being persecuted for following God, great, fantastic. We're called blessed for that. However, if that's not why we're facing a trial, if that's not why we're being persecuted, what good is it to suffer for our own faults, for our own mistakes? Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 18 through 20. This set of scriptures here addresses that very point. It addresses trials and persecutions and makes a clear delineation between suffering for righteousness' sake and suffering for our own mistakes. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when we are beaten for your own faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." It's commendable before God to suffer for his sake, to suffer in following him and doing what is right. But if we suffer for our own mistakes, for our own faults, aren't we really just getting what we deserve? 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 16. Let's read this set of scriptures. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. It's just another set of scriptures that addresses that same point of suffering and persecution and trials, but yet makes that same delineation between suffering because of our own mistakes versus suffering because of following God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as some strange thing happened to you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified," glorified in our suffering. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Glorify God when we're suffering. That's what we're told, that if we're doing what's right and we have to go through trials and we have to endure pain and we have to endure suffering, we're blessed because of that. We glorify God because of that. But as verse 15, cautioned us about a different kind of suffering. Suffering for our own sins, where it said, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody to other people's matters. Because we don't glorify God when we're the reason we're suffering. When it's our fault, when it's our sins. So that's all very cut and dry, right? I mean, it seems very obvious, something that shouldn't trip any of us up, right? But you know, it's amazing how every one of us has this blind spot for ourselves. And we can overlook mistakes that should be very evident, right? But sometimes we miss them because we don't see them in ourselves. Let me illustrate this point with an individual that I knew. Quite a few years back, this individual had a choice to make. It was almost time to observe the feast, and they didn't have enough vacation days left that year. See, this year, you know, they had been with the company for several years, but this year was going to be different because previous years, no problem taking off for the feast. This year, they had an issue. See, earlier in the year, this individual had to take off time to deal with a family issue. The result was they didn't have enough vacation days left in the year. So now they had a choice to make. Feast was coming up, but they chose to attend the feast, even though they knew they didn't have the time available to take off. And when they returned to find themselves unemployed. They had been fired while they were gone for the feast. They had been terminated, and they had suffered for doing what was right. They had suffered for righteousness' sake. This individual had been persecuted, or so it seemed. There's a little more to the story. Keep in mind that persecution essentially implies no fault of the individual being persecuted. It's a trial that's most often brought upon because we don't fit into some kind of cultural, social, religious norm. We're different. That's persecution. Well, as it turns out, there's a little bit more to this story. And as Paul Harvey used to say, now, the rest of the story. Right, let's get a little bit more. Well, this individual did not have enough vacation days left. That was true, because they took time off. And the company did tell them that they needed to be back before the feast ended when their vacation days were over. Now, instead of telling the boss that this is a religious observance, that God has commanded me to go to and I will go no matter what you tell me, they told the boss their kids got sick and they had to take them to the doctor when their vacation days ended. Well, the boss thought, that's a little strange. I'm going to call the doctor and check it out. And when they called the doctor's office to check the story, they found out that they had been lied to. And they got fired. Now, had they done what was right, had they really took a stand and said, I'm sorry, God commands that I go and I will go, you do what you need to. It's very, very possible they would have come back in the same manner. They would have been fired. They would have lost their job. But they would have glorified God in their suffering. In the trial that they were in, they would have been blessed, considered blessed by God. Doing what was right, for doing what was good, for keeping God's law. However, they actually suffered this trial because of their own fault. But they convinced themselves that they suffered for righteousness' sake. That they had suffered because they observed the feast and they did not come back soon enough. They convinced themselves they lost their job because of the feast, but completely ignored the fact that they lied. That's why it's so crucial for us to examine the reason for our suffering. We just can't assume every time we go through a persecution, every time we suffer, it's for righteousness' sake. That every time it's because we're keeping God's laws and we're being persecuted. We have to carefully examine every situation we're in to make sure we're not actually the cause of our own suffering. Let's turn to the book of Jonah. Now, just because we're the cause of our suffering does not mean that we can't learn something from it. Just because we're the reason we're going through a trial or a persecution does not mean that there's not something for us to learn still. Jonah is the prime example of facing trials that are completely self-inflicted. The good thing in this case, he had already determined he was the reason he was facing these trials. He determined it was his fault. Jonah chapter 1, start in verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and it was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' But they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' So he said to them, 'I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous." So as I said, I guess the one thing you could say good about the situation was that he'd already asked the question of himself, "Why am I suffering through this?" He knew it was his fault that they were in this situation. Because Jonah didn't want the people of Nineveh to be given the opportunity to repent. He didn't want God to forgive them. He wanted God to wipe them out. And so we know what happened next. Jonah told them the storm was his fault and to throw him overboard and the storm would calm. And eventually they did that. But I wonder, it doesn't give us any insight into Jonah there, but I wonder if in his head he thought, well, if they throw me overboard and I'm the fault, then maybe the people of Nineveh won't repent and God will wipe them out still. It doesn't say, but I kind of wonder. Sometimes we twist our thinking into stuff like that. But regardless, the crew did throw him over. As we know, a large fish that God had prepared swallowed up Jonah. And Jonah spent those 3 days and nights in the belly of that fish. And let's pick it up in Jonah 2, verse 1. After 3 days and three nights, it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice.'" Verse 7. "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So after being swallowed up and spending all this time in the fish's belly, praying that God would save him, in verse 9, he finally gets the point, right? He finally gets the point. He says, God, I will pay that vow that I owe. I will do what you told me to. And this is where the trial should end. This is where the chapter should end, right there. I'm going to do your word, God. It should be over, right? Jonah had some more self-inflicted damage yet to do. So we know, Jonah goes, he goes to Nineveh, he does as he's promised, that he promised he would do to God. He delivers that message, and let's see what happens. Jonah 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from the throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? Then God saw the works that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from disaster, from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So how did Jonah react to God's mercy to Nineveh? Was it the same way he reacted to God's mercy for him when God delivered him from the fish? Not exactly. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving mercy, one who relents from doing any harm. How can you say that angrily? You're a loving and merciful God, one who relents from doing this stuff. But he was upset and he was angry. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He hated the people of Nineveh so much, he acted like a petulant child. If I can't have my way, I don't want anything. Let's continue on to verse 4. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head, to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose, and God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have pity on this plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Once again, God shows Jonah mercy. He raises this plant up to shade him, to keep him from the sun. And then God tries to get him to understand when he has that worm destroy the plant and the wind take it away, to understand the mercy he had shown him. Sadly, there's no indication that Jonah actually learned that lesson that God was trying to teach him. But in this case of Jonah, it's very evident to us that the trials were his own fault. He knew it. Yet there were still things he could have learned when he went through what he went through. And that's really the point I want to draw from Jonah. That we should be learning from our trials, whether they are self-inflicted or not. But knowing whether they are self-inflicted or not, that'll help us to maybe figure out what we need to be learning from the trials that we're facing. See, in Jonah's case, had he been obedient from the start, he might not have experienced the trials that he faced. He might have just gone to Nineveh, preached repentance, and left. But because he had that anger towards the people of Nineveh, and he wanted God to destroy them, he ended up refusing to obey God. He could have easily learned obedience and mercy, even though these trials were his fault. He could have figured it out. No, I'm getting these things. These things are happening to me because I'm disobeying you, God. Now, remember back to the first example I gave you, the individual who lost their job for the feast, or so they thought. If that was us, we might think that we're supposed to learn patience and endurance if we believed we weren't at fault. If we believed that it was a trial we were going through, we might shift our focus and think that we need to be learning patience and endurance. That we're just going to have to suffer sometimes for following God if we thought the trial came for that reason. But perhaps we should have learned we need to have more faith in God. That we need to trust that God would provide. Because remember, in that attempt to get those extra days off that they needed, they tried to claim that they had to take their children to a doctor. They demonstrated that they didn't trust God. They didn't trust that God would provide for them, that he would take care of them. They didn't trust that, like I said, that he would take care of them for doing the right thing, for keeping his law, for obeying him, whether it was, you know, keeping their job or providing a new one for them. But once again, regardless of the reason we're facing a trial, we should always learn from the trials that we face. Now, for the remainder of the message, I'd like for us to examine three things that we can learn from trials that we face in our lives. Three things. And why we should rejoice. Why we should rejoice in these trials and these sufferings that we are going to face. So number one, faith. Number one, faith. This, in my mind, without a doubt, is the most important thing we can learn from trials that we face. And the most important thing we can gain from the trials that we face. Faith. Complete trust in God. Complete acceptance that God knows what's best for us always. Every time. Go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Let's briefly examine a trial from the life of Abraham. So estimates for Abraham's age at this time range anywhere from 115 to 125 years old. And we'll see in this account here in Genesis 22 that God is still testing his faith. He's still needing to grow in these trials. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose, and he went to the place on which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. So Abraham traveled the 3 days to Moriah, just as God had commanded him. And he was going to sacrifice his son, the son whom he thought that him and Sarah would never have, because she was long past the childbearing age. Let's pick it up in verse 9. This is after they had come to the place to sacrifice Isaac to God, as Abraham had been commanded. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there. And he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Notice what God said about Abraham in verse 12. He said, "Now I know. Now I know that you fear God." This trial was a tremendous moment of faith, growing his faith. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19. This gives us a little bit of insight into what Abraham was thinking at the time. Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 11, 11. Yeah, that's a good one there. 11, verse 17. We'll start there. If you find 11, let me know. Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 17. Says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he had also received him in a figurative sense." Abraham had that complete trust in God. He accepted that God knew what was best for him. I don't think he wanted to go sacrifice Isaac, his only son. That had to be an incredibly difficult situation for him to deal with. But he did as God commanded him. Through his trial, he demonstrated that faith in God. And his faith only grew. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 18. Brethren, it's no different for us. We get stronger in our faith in God and his ultimate plan in every trial that we overcome. Every trial that we overcome. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. See, our faith is tried and it's tested, but it continues to grow, not letting us keep anything away from that ultimate prize, that ultimate reward of eternal life, because we have that faith in God. In his promise. Romans 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So important to keep that big picture burning brightly in our minds, because it gives us perspective on this life, this physical life. We know that there's something so much greater waiting for every one of us. And we can remain faithful, because that's such an incredible promise we have. And when we have that focus on God and that reward, there's nothing too difficult in this life. There's no trial too difficult. Let's move on. Number two. Number two, patience. Patience. You see, unfortunately, we can't really develop patience without going through trials, can we? Without suffering, we wish we could, right? And sometimes we pray. Maybe sometimes God will give us patience. But it's not pleasant to suffer and to learn patience. But it's very important. Go to James chapter 1. We'll go back to where we started. James chapter 1. This time we'll add in verse 4. James chapter 1. We'll see the natural progression that faith leads to patience. Faith leads to patience. So in these trials, we've got to learn patience. James chapter 1, starting at verse 2, says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." Now, I would like to note that the word for perfect in verse 4 could also be translated as mature. This indicates that we need to go through trials to develop maturity. I think it's a very interesting way of thinking of it, that we need to experience suffering, trials, persecution, so that we can mature, so that we can grow. Perhaps the most difficult thing about learning patience, as I said, we have to go through stuff. There's no shortcuts. There's no shortcuts to learning patience. We have to endure to develop patience. That's the only way. Let's go back to Genesis again. I'm going to look at an example from Joseph. Joseph, who had to learn patience during his imprisonment in Egypt. Now, to get a rough frame of time, a reference of time for how long he was in prison, Genesis 37:2 tells us that he was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. And then in Genesis 41:46, states that he was 30 years old when he became Pharaoh's number two, when he became second in command of all of Egypt. Now, there's no indication of exactly how much time passed from him being sold into slavery at 17 to when he was thrown in prison falsely from Potiphar. Some Jewish scholars estimate that he only served Potiphar for a year. So, if that was the case, he could have been wrongfully imprisoned for 12 years. Let's go to Genesis 39. Genesis 39, we'll start in verse 21. You see, the exact amount of time is not really important. Doesn't really matter. We just have to know he was there for quite a while. He was in prison for a long time, falsely. Genesis chapter 39, verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." So it's a safe assumption to make that Joseph was probably there for a while before this even happened, right? So he'd been in prison for quite a while, and then he finally, God has him in charge of the prison. And let's flash forward a bit to the baker and the butler, right? They come, they have their dreams, and then God reveals those dreams to Joseph. He reveals the meaning to him. And remember what Joseph told the butler after revealing the meaning of his dream in Genesis 40, verse 14. Let's read that. So this has already been quite a while in prison. Genesis 40, verse 14. Genesis 40, verse 14 says, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house." So Joseph had already spent quite a while in prison. At this point, it could potentially have been up to 10 years. He was about 28 by then. So he was probably pretty eager to get out of prison. Remember, falsely accused and thrown into prison. And he probably thought, I don't have much longer to wait. He's going to go out. He's going to talk to the Pharaoh. And I'm getting out of here finally. Finally. Didn't go exactly that way, as we know. Genesis 40, verse 23. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Verse 1. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Verse 9. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults these days, this day. Oh, yeah, there was something I was supposed to do. Yeah, kind of forgot. It's a pretty significant event in the life of the butler. Pretty significant. Yet he completely forgot that promise to Joseph for 2 years. 2 years. And it might have been longer if Pharaoh didn't have the dream. I think it's very evident to say that one thing Joseph needed to learn through his trial was patience. 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 And then probably more patience. And then more patience. Just think of how patient Joseph had been wrongfully imprisoned for potentially up to, 12 years. Yet he kept his faith in God through all that. He kept his faith in God. That's truly amazing to me. I mean, it would have been easy to get bitter. God has forsaken me. But he remained patient. He remained patient and faithful to God while enduring this trial. 12 years of imprisonment. Think about our lives. How often do we remain patient? Especially when we believe it's wrongful suffering. Right? When we believe that we are suffering unjustly, how patient are we? It's difficult. Especially nowadays. This world wants instant gratification. We want everything now. I don't want to wait for anything, right? And they tell you, you got to get what you deserve. Well, I'm thankful God doesn't give us what we deserve. Right? I shouldn't have to wait. I want it now. I'm entitled to get it now, right? That's kind of the society around us. It's not easy to be patient when we're in trials. But it's only way we're going to develop that patience. Maybe you pray that God would help you develop it faster, though. You know, that's not a bad thing. You can do that. Let's move on to number three, though. Number three, compassion towards others. Compassion towards others. Now, this is probably easier for us to learn the older we get. I say probably, at least for us guys. You ladies, you probably already figured it out a long time ago. We're a little denser. That's okay. You know, when we're younger, we're invincible. We can do anything, right? Full of energy. We generally don't understand the difficulties of others. We have a pretty naive view of life because, you know, the younger you are, more self-centered you are. There's no question about it. But you feel invincible. You don't know what people are going through because you haven't gone through it yet, have you? But the older we get, the more trials we face, the more suffering we do, the more persecution we've gone through. It's a little easier. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I want to give you an example of the exact wrong thing to do. Matthew chapter 18. This section of scripture we'll read is from the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we'll see in this trial that he faced, he had the opportunity to learn compassion for others. Yet he didn't. He failed miserably. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king whom wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying the exact same thing here. The exact same thing. Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. It's remarkable to me that after he went through what he just went through, having this massive debt forgiven of him, that he couldn't even show a small fraction of compassion on someone else who owed him practically nothing. And I say it's remarkable because when you calculate out the debt difference, it is astounding. So most research I could find shows that a talent is roughly equivalent, this is one talent, is equivalent to 6,000 denarii. So the unforgiving servant was owed 100 denarii, yet himself owed 10,000 talents. It's kind of hard to grasp in those terms, right? So for comparison's sake, let's say 100 denarii was equivalent to $20. So this man was owed $20. Anyone want to guess how much a 10,000 talent debt would equate to if 100 denarii was 20 bucks? $12 million. That's the difference. Relatable to us, and we can understand. He was owed 20 bucks. He owed $12 million. He could never pay that back in his lifetime. He was shown mercy, yet he could not show that same mercy. He learned absolutely nothing from his trial. Absolutely nothing. His master showed him that compassion. He could have spent the rest of his life trying to pay it off and never even touched it. Yet he had no compassion. None. For someone who owed him nothing. $20. Now, without question, there are times we experience trials in our life to teach us to have compassion for others. How many times have we seen someone going through a trial and we've either thought to ourselves or, even worse, verbalized something to the effect of, that would be no big deal for me to go through. Or, you know, I could handle that if that happened to me. I don't know what the deal is. Doesn't have to be those exact words. It's the thought. Because it's something that belittles or downplays what someone else is going through or has gone through. Those thoughts, those words, they're just immaturity. But they can be harmful. They can be very harmful. But brethren, when we experience various trials in our lives, when we have those personal examples, experiences in our lives that we can draw on, we have those similar experiences to others, we should be able to sympathize and empathize with what someone's going through, to show compassion toward them. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Showing compassion is what is expected of us as Christians. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. That's talking about having compassion. That's talking about sympathizing, empathizing with what someone's going through. Showing them that they're not alone. That we've been there and we'll be there for you. Because we've been through trials just like you. It's those trials in our lives that give us those opportunities to learn, When we experience suffering, we remember it, don't we? Right? We remember how bad it felt. But you know what else? We remember who helped us. Who helped us through our trials. All of that helps us to learn to have compassion so that we can help others in return. Because on some level, we know what they're going through. Brethren, trials are an inevitable part of this life. They're never going to stop until the day we die. I know no one wants to hear that. And no one really enjoys going through trials, you know. Thank you, may I have another? No, we don't enjoy that. But we can still find joy in these trials as we're commanded to. We don't have to have fun in our suffering. Because I don't know anyone in their right mind who says it's fun. But these trials shape our character. If we learn from them. They shape us to developing godly character if, that's the big if we learn from them. And as we try to figure out what we can learn from our trials, we must first ask that question, am I suffering for righteousness' sake, or am I suffering because of my own mistakes? Because we have to answer that question first before we can figure out what we need to learn from those trials. And of course, regardless of whether the trials are our faults or not, we can still learn from them. And we better learn from them. Faith, patience, compassion towards others, we can make a longer list than that. That's just three things that we can learn from those trials that we face. Because, brethren, those trials are here for a reason. So count it all joy.